Now, I'm not a big consumer of YouTube, the video sharing site, but every once in a while I will go on the website, and as often as not, I will look up fail videos. These are short video clips that people have taken of themselves doing things that go terribly wrong. Things like stopping at a red light and then challenging the person next to you to drag race, you know, once the light turns green, and then discovering that it's actually an unmarked police car. Or riding your bike off in an insanely large jump and then having it break in half, literally in half, on its landing. Or jumping off a low footbridge into a boat that's traveling underneath, but going right through the floorboards and ending up in the water anyway. Or driving a dump truck down the interstate without realizing that your dump bed is fully extended and you are taking out every single overhead sign that you drive by. All those videos are there. I watched them all this last week. Videos like these are strung together by people into larger, longer videos called compilations, called fail compilations. And I want to suggest to you that these videos are actually PSAs. They are public service announcements, because there are very important lessons that we can learn from these videos. Let me suggest to you a couple of them. First, the first lesson is that everyday, ordinary human beings, people very much like you and I, are capable of being incredibly creative and incredibly dumb in the same moment. And the second lesson is that any time you may be struck with the urge to do something really crazy, never, ever, ever, ever let somebody video record you when you're doing it. On a more serious note, though, we can, in fact, learn lessons from the fails of other people. When we hear about or see somebody else's mistakes or screw-ups, they are, in fact, an opportunity for us to learn from what they've done as well. A truly wise person learns not only from their own mistakes, but can also learn from the mistakes of others. And so this morning, we are going to look at a fail compilation that's actually found in the pages of Scripture. We're going to read about four fails committed by the disciples. We're going to consider four important lessons that we can learn from those fails. And then we're going to see how these lessons actually inform us as we seek to join in the message and mission of Jesus. I'm going to invite you to open with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. If you're using a red Bible, it's on page 1612. Luke chapter 9. The first fail that we're going to see here, the disciples try to cast out a demon, but they fail because they try to do it under their own power and authority. All right, let me set the stage. Jesus and three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, have just returned from a mountaintop prayer retreat. While Jesus was praying, disciples were dozing, Jesus is temporarily transformed. His divine glory is put on display while he talks with Moses and Elijah about his upcoming journey to Jerusalem, where he's going to be arrested and executed and then raised from the dead by God. This whole incredible event concludes with God the Father saying to Peter, James, and John, or giving them a very specific message, and it is this. God says to them, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And so all this is concluded. Peter, James, and John come down the mountain from their prayer retreat, and they find a crowd has gathered waiting for them. And in that crowd is a father who is desperate to get some help for his son. So we pick it up in Luke 9, verse 37. The next day, when they, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, Jesus. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and it is destroying him. I beg your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. So a boy here is being tormented by this demon that's causing him to have seizures, and his father is desperate to get help for his son, his only child. And so he approaches Jesus' disciples. And the disciples, of course, think that they can handle this. I mean, after all, it was not very long ago that Jesus had actually sent them out to do this exact kind of ministry. But then when they try to cast out this demon, they fail. They simply could not do it. But when Jesus shows up, the boy's father goes directly to Jesus for help. Jesus rebukes the demon. The boy is healed. But even as Jesus helps this child, he expresses his exasperation at the disciples and at the crowds for their continuing unbelief and perversity. Despite everything that they have seen, everything that they have heard from him, they are still struggling to truly follow and to truly trust Jesus. Little aside here. Now, this is a story that involves demon possession, but even so, which is somewhat controversial, you know, some people are quite skeptical about such things, but even so, this is one of those stories that actually gives credibility to the truthfulness of Scripture. This fail, like the other three fails that we're going to look at in a few minutes, don't make sense unless the Bible is, in fact, an accurate account of what actually has happened. I mean, think about it. If the early church, if the leaders in the early church were going to make up all these stories about Jesus, they would never include stories that made them look so dumb. They would not include stories that made them look so bad. And so all these shortcomings, all these rough edges that are so apparent in the people who were the first followers of Jesus are actually significant evidence to us that the accounts of Scripture are in fact accurate and trustworthy, because otherwise they'd never be included in the Bible. But anyway, this is a story that is not only in Luke, but it's also found in Matthew and Mark's Gospel. In Matthew and Mark's Gospel, we actually learn that after all this happens, the disciples actually go to Jesus and they ask him why they failed. And Jesus tells them that they failed due to a lack of faith and due to a lack of prayer. Basically, they failed because they didn't trust in Jesus to be able to do this. They failed because they were trying to do the mission of Jesus with their own power, with their own authority. And it didn't work. Their fail was trying to do the work of Jesus without depending on Jesus in order to make it possible. So, what is the lesson for us in this fail, in this first fail we're looking at? Well, here it is. We are at our best doing the work of Jesus when we are trusting in Jesus. The word trust, the word faith are basically interchangeable terms. To say that you have faith in Jesus is the same thing as saying that you trust Jesus. Trusting Jesus can look like lots of different things, but it certainly includes trusting that Jesus really does know what he's talking about when he calls us to live and to think and to act in certain ways. It means believing that his way of living is in fact the best way of living. It means trusting that his values, his priorities, his standards are in fact the best values, the best priorities, and the best standards for us to live by. But our trust in Jesus also shows itself in our faith that he is going to give us what we need in order to do the things that he calls us to do. Several weeks ago, we looked at the story where Jesus calls his disciples to feed a crowd of more than 5,000 people, something that's impossible. I mean, he calls them to do it with just five small loaves of bread and two small fish. And this is certainly an impossible request, But then they do it because Jesus gives them what they need. He provides for them what they need in order to do it. You know, if the disciples had prayed and if they had trusted in Jesus' authority when they tried to cast the demon out of this boy, I believe that they would have been successful. But instead, they tried to do it on their own and with their own authority, and they failed. We need to recognize this because there's a huge lesson for us in this, because sometimes Jesus calls us to do things that can seem seemingly impossible to us. Things like living a sexually pure life in a very permissive culture, or forgiving and loving even our most difficult neighbors and coworkers, or acting with integrity towards both clients and coworkers in our jobs. And if you try to do these things on your own, your effort is likely to get added to somebody's fail compilation. But if you trust in Jesus for both your direction as well as for the power, for the authority to be able to do it, then you are going to be able to do amazing things for the kingdom of God. All right, fail number two. The disciples failed to understand the whole story of God's plan. So, Jesus has just cast out this demon. The crowds there are amazed at what they're seeing. Amazed not just at what Jesus has done, but just at all the miracles that Jesus has performed. And they're marveling about this, praising him. And in this moment, Jesus, even as this crowd is doing it, Jesus turns to his disciples and he reminds them of what's coming next. Jesus tells his disciples, "Very soon, this crowd that's singing praises to me is going to betray me." And Jesus telling them this actually sets the disciples up now for their next fail. Look at second half of verse 43. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." They did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. This is now actually the second time that Jesus tells his disciples that what they think is going to happen to Messiah is not congruent or does not match the plan that God has for the Messiah. In fact, just days earlier, Jesus had told his disciples that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be rejected, he's going to suffer, they're going to kill him. And then God is going to raise him again from the dead. This is God's plan for Jesus. But the disciples just don't get it. They cannot comprehend that Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the rescuer that God has promised them, that they cannot get that he is going to suffer. And now Jesus is telling them this again, this time warning them that this crowd that's praising him now is just like the crowds that are one day, very soon, going to betray him. But still, the disciples don't get it. And this is going to be a real problem for the disciples. Because when it all happens, when Jesus gets arrested, when he suffers, when he's crucified, the disciples are going to scatter in fear and in despair, assuming that the mission of Jesus has failed. And they're going to be completely wrong. So what can we learn then from this fail? Here's the lesson. Life only makes sense if we understand the whole story. The Bible as a whole presents us with a grand narrative, a story, a structure that enables us to make sense of this world in which we live. The Bible's story is the true story of how we got here, why things are such a mess, how it's going to get fixed, and then what our purpose is in the midst of all of this. And so there are four parts, there are four acts, so to speak, to this story. The first is creation. Act 1, creation. This is where the infinitely good God makes a good creation. Over this creation, God made creatures in his image who are given the responsibility to develop and to steward this creation for God's glory as well as for the common good. But then we have the fall, where humankind first rebels against this righteous rule of God. And the effect of this rebellion touches all of creation. It corrupts and defiles all of it. In this ideal home that the Creator, that God had made for humankind, is now broken. And we have redemption. And this is when the infinitely good God sends his own Son to be both revelation and rescuer to these rebellious image bearers, even though it comes at tremendous cost. And then there's restoration. This is that future day when the resurrected Son returns again and once and for all will come and fix everything that's broken. Will judge those who persist in their rebellion against God. And he will establish a new and perfect home for the people that he has come to rescue, has come to rescue and redeem. If we fail to understand this story and where we are in this story, then the suffering of Jesus and our suffering as his followers won't make sense to us. But if we understand that Jesus' death is part of the plan of God to rescue and redeem us, then his rejection and his suffering begin to make sense. And if we understand that we live in that in-between time between redemption and restoration, then our circumstances start to make sense. We experience both joy and sorrow in this life because we have in fact been redeemed, but the day of full restoration hasn't come yet. And as people who live in this in-between time, Jesus is calling upon us to join him in his message and his mission by spreading the gospel and by working for the common good. That's the lesson we need to learn from this fail. Fail number 3. The disciples failed to grasp what makes for greatness in the mission of Jesus. Now keep in mind that the text that we're looking at here is likely a compilation. All of these exchanges that take place between Jesus and the disciples did not necessarily happen back to back as they're presented to us. Luke has likely just grouped them together basically as a string of stories that teach us what not to do. So what we see next in the text here is a lesson in humility brought on by the disciples arguing about which of them is in fact the greatest. Now, as I read the text, notice how Jesus changes the direction of the conversation from who is the greatest to how one becomes great in the mission of Jesus. Look at verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." Now remember, despite everything that Jesus has been telling his disciples, they still expect that Jesus is going to march in Jerusalem and be crowned the next king. And so they are trying to figure out which of them is going to be his right-hand man when this happens. In some, like, political advisors who believe that their guy is going to be the next, is going to be the one elected, the next president of the United States. The election's drawing near, and so they begin to argue amongst themselves who is the most qualified to get which positions in the new administration. Each person has their rationale for why they are most deserving of the most senior spots. Well, Jesus knows what his disciples are arguing about, and so he changes the conversation by drawing their attention to a child. Now, Jewish families loved and valued their children just as much as we love and value children today. I mean, just a few minutes ago, in that first fail, we see a father who's desperate, you know, comes to Jesus desperate to see his son healed. But back then, like now, children did not have a lot of power or influence, especially young children. Young children don't get to, children in general, they don't get to vote. You don't get to make significant business or financial decisions. And so people who have ambitions for power and authority tend to ignore them. Children can't give them the things that they're looking for, and so in that sense, they are unimportant and insignificant to them. And that is exactly why Jesus draws the disciples' attention to this child, because he wants his disciples to understand that greatness in his mission, in his kingdom, is earned by caring about everybody, including the seemingly insignificant and unimportant. So what is the lesson for us in this? It's this: in the mission of Jesus, greatness is earned through humility, not through our credentials. Now, it's important that we understand humility. The essence of humility is seeing both ourselves and others like God sees us. Humility does not mean considering ourselves to be worthless or insignificant. That's not humility. Because certainly God does not look at us that way. Now, yes, if you try to compare yourself to God, then yes, it is true that we are insignificant compared to the infinite majesty of God. He is the infinite creator. We are the finite creatures. But that does not make us worthless. I mean, on the contrary, the Bible tells us that when God designed and made human beings, he made them in his own image. Now, that does not make us little gods, but it does communicate to us that we have immense dignity and value, a value that is further demonstrated by the extent to which God is willing to go to rescue and to redeem us. Humility means recognizing that every human being bears the image of God, whether it's the businessman who attends our church in his suit and tie, or the young single mom that we serve through our food bank. And humility means recognizing that we all have brokenness that needs to be redeemed and healed. That's true both of the well-dressed businessman, just as it's true of the single mom. True greatness in the mission of Jesus and the kingdom of God is measured according to how we love and how we serve others. It's not measured in where we've gone to school, in what kind of awards or recognition we've received, or how attractive we are, or how big our bank account is. In the mission of Jesus, humility is developed. I'm sorry. In the mission of Jesus, greatness is developed through humility. All right. Fail number four. The disciples tried to stop someone from doing ministry because he's not one of them. Verse 49 in Luke 9. "Sure," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Do you see the irony here? The first fail was that the disciples could not cast out a demon because they weren't doing it in Jesus' name. Now they come across a man who is casting out demons because he's doing it in Jesus' name, and they're trying to stop him. And they're doing it because he's not one of them, or at least because they don't consider this guy to be one of them. And Jesus tells them they are completely wrong, that this man may not be one of the 12, but he is one of them because he is doing ministry in the name of Jesus. So what is the lesson for us to learn here? It's this. It's that we are in this together with everyone who loves and serves this world in the name of Jesus. This is a lesson that God taught to me during the years that Suzanne and I and our kids spent in Kodiak. Some of you have heard me talk about this before, but But Kodiak is a large, if rather isolated, island made up of only 14,000 people who are served by about 12, by about a dozen evangelical churches. But none of them are of the same denomination. And so in Kodiak, evangelical churches partner together in ways that I've never seen anywhere else before. As pastors, we didn't just get together to have lunch each month. We actually created opportunities for us to worship together, and not just the pastors, but the churches, to worship together. We launched ministries together. We shared pulpits together. And we communicated to the whole community that we are in this together because we are all doing this in the name of Jesus. And that is exactly how it's supposed to be. And it's the reason why, you know, whenever we gather for a time of prayer, for our congregational prayer, I always intentionally pray for Pastor Jim or Pastor Steve or Pastor Justin, for their churches, for their leadership teams. That's why we pray that their churches would grow and would have fabulous success in reaching this community with the gospel. Now, most of you know that for this last year, we've been working here at DFBC. We've been working hard to try to youth group, to get a youth group started again. And we are still working at it. And we've got some great volunteers who are leading it. But it continues to be slow going. It's difficult to get something like this started when you're starting from a very small group of kids. But if another church in town were to try to do the same thing, and if their group just took off from its very starting, grew very quickly, it might be really tempting for some of us to get a bit jealous of their success. And so we might be tempted to be critical of what they're doing, or to find reasons why what they're doing isn't really as good as what we were trying to do. When in fact, what we should be doing, if that were to happen, is thanking God for the marvelous work that he's doing in that particular church. And we should, in fact, be praying that their group would continue to grow, even if our group continues to grow at a much slower rate. There are far too many stories of churches out there who commit the same fail that the disciples did here. It is really important that as we as a church, as we as DFBC join in the message and mission of Jesus, that we recognize that we are in this together with everyone who loves and serves this world in the name of Jesus. And when I say that, I mean Jesus as revealed to us in Scripture. And I will acknowledge that there are plenty of people out there and plenty of groups out there who claim the name of Jesus, but their idea of Jesus does not, in fact, match what the Bible actually reveals to us about Jesus. And so if we were to align ourselves with them, that would be another fail, but that's not for this sermon. And so what we have here in this text are four fails, but more importantly, four opportunities for us to learn from the mistakes, from the screw-ups of the disciples. Four important lessons for us about joining in the message and the mission of Jesus. We are now done with the Gospel of Luke for a little while. We are actually at a natural break point in the text. If you still have your Bible open and you look to the next verse, you will see that it tells us that Jesus turns his face or turns towards Jerusalem and everything else that's coming with that. And so what we looked at today is actually the conclusion of his public ministry in Galilee. It's over. It's done. Now on to the next thing. We are eventually going to come back to Luke. We will finish the gospel. But first we're going to spend some time exploring some other places in the Bible before we do that. I think, though, that this has been a good sermon for us to end on. Because these four fails that we've looked at, and more importantly, the four lessons that come out of them for us, really summarize a lot of what we've been learning about what it means for us to join in the message and mission of Jesus. I mean, if you think about it, we are most effective at joining in the message and mission of Jesus when we are trusting Jesus most deeply. When we in fact understand the whole story of God's plan, we are best at joining in his message and mission. When we are seeking greatness through humility rather than through our status, we are joining in the message and the mission of Jesus. And when we recognize that we are in this together with everyone else who ministers in the name of Jesus, then we are truly joining in the message and the mission of Jesus. So don't fail, or at least learn from those fails. But I hope that you'll hold close these four important lessons that we have learned this morning. Let me pray. Father,